Well, again, this time we're turning to Daniel chapter 11, this chapter that we've been in now for a couple of weeks. Daniel chapter 11, we'll be looking at this chapter for the final time today. And we're going to take a reading from verse 30. So Daniel 11, and we'll read together from verse 30. So we're sort of cutting into it a little bit. Hopefully you're not too lost, and especially if you weren't here last week. The way we were taking it last week is this section from about verse 21 down to 34 was dealing with, well, Daniel's being given a prophecy of this part of the history. It's to do with a wicked, particularly wicked king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the trouble he was going to bring upon Israel. And we're sort of cutting into that section here in verse 30. So Daniel 11, verse 30, we'll read together the word of God. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasuries of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And we end there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to use his word, even though I'm guessing from the reading, you can tell it's a little bit challenging. Well, if you have a Bible there, we're in Daniel chapter 9, the portion we were reading, and especially this week we're looking at this section from verse 36 down to the end of the chapter. So Daniel 11, and this section from verse 36, it begins, "The king shall do according to his will." And with God's word open, we'll bow in prayer. Let's seek the help of the Lord that he would minister to you more than just me talking, that the Lord would speak and give us what we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercies at a time like this. We thank you for the promised Holy Spirit. We thank you that it is his task to lead us into all truth. We thank thee that we're not left in the darkness, but you've given us your word. You've declared the truth of the gospel loudly and clearly in the scriptures of truth. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who takes up this word and who applies it to our hearts. And we pray that the Spirit may be very active now, ministering to the needs of each one of us. We pray that you would enable me for the preaching of the word and enable each one of us to hear and receive all that is of yourself. Give us discernment, we pray. But help us, Lord, to be submissive to thy voice. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Throughout this series in the book of Daniel over the last lot of weeks, I've been suggesting to you that one of the central purposes of this whole book is to encourage the people of God in a day when it looks like all the promises of God have fallen flat. So God had promised, even in Genesis, he promised the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, and the Lord's people had been waiting for the Messiah to come. It was specifically revealed to David that the Messiah was going to come through his family line. God promised to build him a house, to establish his seed upon the throne forever. And so Israel is looking for the greater son of David, the Messiah king, to come forth and to bring in the blessing of God. But all of those hopes looked now like they were just crushed to pieces. It's all come to nothing. I mean, David and his children aren't on the throne any longer. And does that mean that God's promises have all failed? I mean, Israel don't have their own independence anymore. They've been tossed back and forward between the different kingdoms of the world, between Babylon and then Persia and then under some of the different Greek rulers and so on. Have the promises of God all failed? Well, this book, I would suggest, is designed to show that though many trials and tribulations and twists and turns, though there'd be rising and falling, and all of this would face the people of God, God remains faithful. He was sovereignly overruling, he was bringing his purposes to pass, and the Messiah would come. The everlasting kingdom would be established. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about a statue with various metals, a head of gold and a breast of silver, the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. It was representing these four different kingdoms that would arise. And then at the end of it, there's a stone cast into it, and that stone was representing the kingdom that God establishes. It was going to break up and consume everything and fill the whole world. In the second half of the book, other visions have sort of elaborated on that history and God's work throughout the different periods of these other kingdoms. It's carried us through the period of Babylonian rule and Persian rule, the kingdoms of the Greek world, and then even Roman rule. And it brings us right to the days of the Savior. The point was that though these kingdoms rise and these kingdoms fall, God is still faithful. The promised king will still arrive. God's people are meant to maintain their confidence in the Lord right through all of this. Well, I'd suggest that Daniel 11, this lengthy and quite complicated chapter, has been giving us the most detailed prophecy yet, bringing us through all of this history towards that key moment when the Messiah king steps forth. It begins here with the Persian kings in charge. That's the second of these kingdoms of Daniel's visions. And because the vision's given in Cyrus' day, in the Persian days. But then the vision quickly carries us past Persian rule to Alexander the Great at the start of the chapter. In verse 3, this mighty king stands up, and then his dominion is split into four. It's the chapter has focused in on two of those sort of divided parts, the king of the north and the king of the south. And we've been carried through this period of Greek rule in the world, with the king of the north coming against the king of the south and the trouble and the difficulty that would bring Israel trapped in the middle. We came then last week to a particularly corrupt king of the north, a king of Syria called Antiochus Epiphanes. We thought about the hardships he would bring to the Lord's people, the persecutions they'd have to face, and yet in the midst of it, they that do know their God are strong and do exploits. There were those who knew the Lord and stood firm for God. In the actual history, it probably refers largely to the Maccabees, many of whom were faithful to the Lord, who fought for their freedom to worship the Lord, and they overcame. And they even managed to establish a period of Jewish independence for a time. Yeah, that's what the Jews celebrate at Hanukkah, by the way, the Feast of Dedication. That leads us to the last section of this chapter, what we've come to today, and I've got to admit, it's the most debated section of the chapter. It begins with this, verse 36, the mention of the king. The king shall do according to his will. He exalts himself, he magnifies himself above every god. He speaks marvelous things against the God of gods. We're coming to this king. We're presented with who I'm going to call a final mighty man. Now, first of all, let's just think about the identity of this man, the identity of this person. As we made our way through the chapter before, in the last lot of weeks, I've been indicating that it's not universal, but across the board, most people will agree with the way that I've taken this prophecy so far and how it worked out in history. Most will agree of the steps that it takes us through with the Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire, the Ptolemaic Empire, that's the king of the north, king of the south, and all that's going on there, and then Antiochus Epiphanes. Most will agree with all of that. But now from verse 36, things get a lot more divided. Makes the job a lot more complicated today. Now, with that in mind, I want to try and avoid two dangers. First of all, I think it's important that we don't just come to this section and say, well, it's difficult and there's lots of different opinions, so we'll just skip it all together and we'll forget about it. It's God's word, it's put in our Bible, it's for our good. We ought to at least try to give some sort of attention to this. It's a mistake to just skip over it because it's hard. On the other hand, here's the other danger. I don't want you getting so taken up with the specifics here and whether or not you agree with my particular understanding of this that you then miss out on the application and some of the benefits that are there for you. Let me say right away, no matter what view you take of some of this, no matter whether you lean the direction I'm leaning, and I don't intend to fight you over it, you'll still find a lot of the application is the same. So who are we dealing with? Well, the first view is that we're still dealing with this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, that wicked king that we thought about last week. And in favour of that view, in fairness, the text isn't particularly obvious that we've moved to a new person. It simply says the king shall do according to his will, so perhaps that's him. Now, the main problem with saying it's him is that some of the details just simply don't match up with the rest of his life. Like, it talks about this king going on to conquer Egypt, and the riches of Egypt come under his power. He extends his borders to, Ethiopia and Libya. I mean, the reality is that simply never happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. He never managed to do that. This is where liberals, by the way, will say, none of this is actually prophecy, that Daniel was actually written in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and really they were just writing history. It's so exact. And then this is the point where they start to try and make predictions, and it all goes wrong. Now, that's the liberal view. That's a view that denies the Bible and denies miracle and denies the Lord, so I trust you're not taking that view. But the reality is, if you try and say this is still Antiochus Epiphanes, it just doesn't match up. Probably the most popular view today, I suspect, is that from verse 36, we now jump thousands of years from the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, and now we're brought to the very end times of this world, and that suddenly now this is the final Antichrist that is in view. And I suppose the idea there is that Antiochus Epiphanes, that wicked king that we thought about last week, he's like a mini Antichrist. He's like a mini oppressor of the church. And of course, he was a great oppressor. And now that the prophecy's dealt with him, it sort of springboards us forward to have a look at the final great enemy of the church. Now, I suppose the benefit of that view is that it makes this passage a lot easier for you because you don't have to look at it and try and work out where were these details fulfilled. How does this tie in with anything? Because, well, you're not expecting it to. You're waiting for it to happen in the future. So it makes your job a lot easier. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's the view, as far as I can tell, that's taken by the majority. And if that's the view you want to go with, again, I'm not going to pick a fight with you. The main problem, I would say, see with it, is that you've got to ask the bigger question. What's the purpose of this vision? What's it all about? And as I've been suggesting right the way through the book of Daniel, the purpose of the vision is to trace this overview of history that's leading from the days of Daniel, when all the promises of God seem to have fallen apart, to lead to the days of the coming of Christ. Not the second coming, but the first coming of Christ, when Christ comes and brings in righteousness and establishes his kingdom. The purpose of this vision is not ultimately to highlight antichrists. It's to bring us to the kingdom of God. In a prophecy that's systematically tracing all the steps of history and that spends so much time focusing on, for example, the abomination of the temple and what was done there and so on in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, it seems strange to me that the prophecy would then just jump over what is the most, and I mean this, the most significant event ever to happen in human history, which is the incarnation and all that's involved in the first coming of Christ. You'll be clear about this as you think of the history of this world. The first coming of Christ is the central moment of it all. It's even more important than the second coming. A second coming of Christ without the first would just be a day of woe for us. It would be a day of judgment without any hope. No, there's hope for this world because of that key moment when Christ stepped forth in grace to redeem us from our sin. So to me, it's hard in my mind to justify how, without warning, we just trace history, and then all of a sudden we leap forward and skip over the very key moment. My take on the passage, for what it's worth, is that we're still doing what we have been doing. We're tracing the steps of history that lead us to the first coming of Christ. We've been taken through the Persian Empire, the second of the four kingdoms in Daniel. We've been brought through the Greek world and the king of the north, king of the south fighting each other and so on. That culminated with this particularly wicked king, Antiochus Epiphanes. It led to the Jews being persecuted, and then they know their God, they stand up, they do exploits, and there's a period where they obtain something of independence. And then, finally, after all that, we're brought to the fourth of Daniel's kingdoms. The fourth of these kingdoms in Daniel's vision, we're brought to the legs of iron, you could say. Israel didn't keep their independence forever. They were ultimately made subject to Rome. And we read in verse 36 about this king doing according to his will. Now, what I'm suggesting to you, and take it or leave it, just food for thought, I'm suggesting that the king here is a reference to the Roman Empire, and perhaps even specifically to Caesar, sort of personified in Caesar. I should say the word king in the book of Daniel is sort of interchangeable with the word kingdom. That happens quite regularly in the book of Daniel. So you can legitimately read this section dealing with Rome, the kingdom, and I'd suggest yet that a lot of the detail focuses on Caesar and the line of Caesars that ruled as emperors after his day. Now, he certainly was a man, whether you think that's what the meaning of this is or not, he certainly was a man who did according to his will, as verse 36 says. In fact, by pushing his will forward, he totally reshaped the Roman Republic and through them, the known world all around them. The Caesars certainly did magnify themselves above every god, in that ultimately emperor worship became the key glue that held the Roman Empire together, and that's what caused Christians so many problems in the early days of the New Testament, because they would not say that Caesar is Lord. No, that's reserved for Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 38, it speaks about this person honoring the God of forces. The idea is the God of power, the God of strength. The word's translated strength at different times throughout the chapter. And I'm suggesting, although it's not without problems, but I'm suggesting that the principle is essentially something like might is right. Here's someone whose God is power, whose God is strength. And that description certainly suits the Roman Empire, the Roman world under Caesar, where all the finances, the gold, the silver, the precious things are pumped into military endeavor, and all the hopes of Rome are based around their military strength, their might, their ability to conquer the known world. The details also fit in very well in terms of verse 40, where there's warfare against both the king of the north and the king of the south, that is Syria and Egypt. It's hard to pin down exactly what battles there were. There were numerous ones, but there was warfare against both those peoples. In verse 41, it's true that the Romans took control of the glorious land, that's Israel. And just like it says in verse 41, before the days of Christ, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon escaped from the grip of Rome. So you can, you know, you can get a map and look at it of the Roman boundaries before Christ's day, and you'll see that those countries, Edom, Moab, and most of the children of Ammon, are sort of just outside that border. Just as in verse 42 and 43, Egypt didn't escape Rome's grip. In fact, Julius Caesar won a victory against Egypt in 47 BC. He set up Cleopatra on the throne as something of a client king. You'll see it speaks about him having power over the treasuries of Egypt, the borders extending right to Libya, Ethiopia. Again, that fits in with the history. Egypt was known as the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. As to tidings out of the east troubling the king, I mean, that's a little bit harder to pin down for sure, but it may well be a reference to a rebellion in the northeast in Pontus. Ultimately, it forced Caesar to leave Egypt after conquering it and being there for a little time. He had to rush off quickly and head up to the northeast to put down that rebellion in Pontus. That's where he made his famous quote, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. Certainly, if you apply this to Rome, personified even in Caesar, the very last words of the chapter are very suitable because he came to his end, none helping him. He was assassinated at a Senate meeting in Rome, stabbed 23 times, and there was none to help him. Cicero wrote an echo of Daniel's prophecy that no friend, no, not even a slave, would approach his dead body. Now, I've rushed through a lot of that fast because I don't want to get bogged down too much in all those different details. Again, let me stress, if you don't take this view, I'm not going to fall out with you. Just take it on board as something to think about. I'd suggest that it lines us up with the rest of this book of Daniel, which has been taking us through these four kingdoms leading up to the monumental moment when the time was fulfilled and the Savior enters the world. That's a little preview for next week. That's where we're going when we get into chapter 12. Once again, I'd stress here that God is sovereign over all the twists and turns of history. And Daniel is being reassured here. The Lord is faithful. The Lord fulfills his word. His promises never fall flat. The word of the Lord endures forever. That's why we can stand confident upon it. You can take the promises of God and rest there because they do endure forever. No matter what it looks like, no matter if the world looks like it's falling apart, you can stand on the promises of God and be absolutely sure, I'm safe here. God has spoken. That's my salvation. That's where I rest. God has promised. But let's move on to areas where, even if you differ on the specific understanding of the passage, I think we can get some general agreement and sort of glean from the passage. This king exposes traits. Whoever you take him to be, whether you're sort of going with something close to me and saying it's Rome or maybe even Caesar, whether you're saying, no, it's the end time Antichrist, either way, you see traits here that are common to all men, and particularly in an unsaved state. It's worth remembering, when we read in the Bible about any kind of antichrist figure or an anti-Christian figure or a rebellious person who's sinning against God, we don't look at that person, or at least we shouldn't look at that person, as if they're someone totally different from us. You know, the seed of every sin is within our hearts too. Apart from the grace of God, we could be them. Apart from the grace of God, we could plummet into the depths of sin just like they have. And so as you think of this person who seems certainly to resist God in various ways and who comes to a dreadful end, well, whoever you take him to be, recognize, I could well have, or at least the seeds of all this are in me. And there's things I need to glean from this so that I look to the Lord and avoid what's described here. Notice with me the pride of this man, Whoever you take him to be, his pride is clearly seen. You see that in a number of ways. First of all, you could say this person is self-willed. He's self-willed. Verse 36 says, the king shall do according to his will. Now, if you think of it in the life of someone like Caesar, he was determined to force his will upon the Roman Republic, and he did. Through his will, he reshaped the structure of the world, and he would have his own way. If you take it of someone else, an end-time Antichrist, again, you've got this picture of him doing his will. But that's the big problem. It's his will. This individual does his will. It's not he does according to the will of God, it's he does according to his will. Now, that's something that's common to all of mankind. You know, until our hearts are dealt with by the grace of God, this is our fundamental problem. We are those who do according to our will. You know, we come into this world not so interested in doing the will of God, our Creator, not too concerned about disobeying his laws. We want to do our will. In Luke 19, verse 14, in one of the parables that Christ told, he used a story to describe the people who were rejecting him in his day. And he spoke about the citizens in a kingdom who hated their Lord, and they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the Lord was using that as a sort of description, a picture, describing the reaction of his own people in that day. They would not have him to reign over them. They were rejecting him. That they would not lay down their will to submit to him. And you know, that's the starting place for all of us in this world. We have this proud will that refuses to submit onto the higher authority of God. Creation testifies to us of our duty to submit to the rule of our Creator. And then for those of us who come into contact with God's word, we hear his laws booming forth and calling for us to bow the knee to his authority. And yet in all sorts of daily decisions of life, we really practically are saying, "My will be done," instead of "Thy will be done." You know, whenever, even in little simple ways, when we choose to let a convenient lie rule off our tongue, or when we allow our eyes to linger upon a particular person with lust, or when we lay hold, we take up something that's not ours, or we fight to get our own back, or we hold bitterness in our hearts, or we engage in quarrels and strife, or cultivate a vengeful spirit. In all of these things and more, we're really making a decision. We're saying, "My will be done. I know this is not the will of God. I know this is not what he would have for me, but who cares? My will be done." You know, it's the exact opposite that you see of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, he is the perfect man, the God-man. He's the one without spot or blemish, and so you'd expect it to be different with him. But there he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's facing the cross with all of its horror and all of the consequences that it's going to bring him, the wrath of God coming upon him as he bears the sin of all his people. And yet facing it, he prays, "Not my will, but thine be done." There's the heart of a godly person. Of course, he is the God-man. He is God. But there's the heart of the godly person. "Not my will, not what's easier for me. Thy will be done." Christ in the garden shows us what it truly is to honor God. And think of the pressure he's under. Again, he's facing the cross. And not just the nails, but not just the crown of thorns, but he's facing the wrath of God coming against sin, falling upon him. You know, "By his stripes we were healed," says Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to wound him and put him to grief. That's what Christ is facing. Think of the pressure. But he says, "Not my will, thine. Let thy will be done." You know, this is what's involved when the Bible declares that we've all sinned. This is what's involved. We've in numerous ways said, "Not your will." You might be our Creator. You might be the one that we owe everything to, but who cares? I'll do it my way. When we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, we've made ourselves guilty because none of us have fully done the will of our God. We've instead followed our own devices. And remember, you and I are made with a purpose. We're designed to glorify God. That's why we're put here. And when you live to do your own will and it's not aligned with the will of God, your Maker, that's what makes you guilty in his sight. Of course, in a sense, part of coming onto Christ for salvation, part of that is coming to the recognition, I cannot afford to keep going like this, just doing my own will. I need to submit myself to him. Part of coming to Christ is saying, "I lay down my own will. I resign it to the Lord. I will do his will. I will seek him the way that he calls me to. I will put my faith in Christ like the Lord tells me to." But we see this man, his pride in terms of his self-will. You'll notice connected with that, that he's self-exalting. He's self-exalting. He's self-willed, he's self-exalting. In verse 36, it tells us he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and speak marvelous things against the God of gods. Here's someone who's all about lifting up himself. Now, whether it's those who established the Caesar cult, promoting the worship of Caesar, or whether you take it as the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, whoever way you take it, again, there's this man is full of self-promotion. He looks to take the high and the lofty seat. That desire, it's right there again within the heart of man. And just as you see it in a very obvious way in this figure in Daniel 11, here's a characteristic that's true of all of us, especially in the heart that's unchanged by the grace of God. In the Garden of Eden, it was this desire for self-exaltation that was at work when Eve listened to the serpent's temptation. And she was captivated by what he said. He told her, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You'll know, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. There's Satan saying to Eve, you'll be like God. You'll be exalted to a better condition. You'll be lifted up, Eve. He's tempting her to doubt God and to say that God wants to keep her down. Whereas really, Eve, you need to take this fruit and lift yourself up. You'll be like God. And of course, that's the route she takes. And, you know, whenever we sin, there's a sense in which that's the spirit in which we're continuing. Every time we break the law of God, every time we treat God's word as if it's somewhat irrelevant or maybe even not that important, maybe I'll obey it when it sort of suits me and I'll not worry about it when it doesn't. Anytime we deal like that, we're certainly doing our own thing. We're being self-willed. But there's also a sense in which we're self-exalting. We're saying, I can be my God. I can sit on the throne over my life. I will do what's good for me. Of course, we get that wrong too, because it's never good for us to just do our own thing and to rule ourselves. The good thing for us is always to submit to God's rule. That's the safe place when we heed his word and resign to him and especially seek Christ. But sin within our hearts means that so often we defy our God and we set ourselves up in place of God. That's what we're doing when we sin. Now, I've purposely tried to paint that as something of an ugly picture, because it is. We're made for the glory of God. We're placed here to honor him, and yet here we are, twisting our purpose, doing our own thing in so many areas of life, and exalting ourselves like Satan did, and casting God down from the throne over us. It's an ugly picture. But it's worth recognizing that this is the condition that we were in as a people when Jesus Christ stepped forth to save us. And that's the remarkable thing. Christ did not come into this world to save a fundamentally good people. You know, we're reading about this king and he's proud, he's lifting himself up and he comes to a bad end ultimately. But he's not just the anomaly. He's not just the one who's outside of the norm. This is the condition of the human heart. And it's in a world like this, so marred and ugly through sin, that Jesus Christ steps forth. He comes to save a self-willed and a self-exalting people. He comes to save a people like you and me who would, if left to ourselves, who would oppose God all the way and do our own thing and cast him from the throne and take it for ourselves. It was when we were in a state of rebellion that Christ came in love to save the unlovely. That's the remarkable thing. Not that we were good people, but that when we were at enmity with God, when we were enemies, Christ died. You know, scarcely for a good man, some would even dare to die. But here's the wonder. Christ died for us when we were enemies, when we were actually set stubbornly opposed to God, saying, I will not serve you. And Christ comes, and he goes to the cross, and he deals with our sin, and then he gives us the gracious invitation to come and be saved. Come and have all that ugly sin forgiven. Come and have the slate wiped clean. I've dealt with it. There's the wonder of the gospel. He offers himself to us and says, I can forgive you. In fact, I can change you. I can give you a heart to honor and glorify your God. Now, the way of salvation is simply to turn by faith from this self-will and from this self-exalting spirit, to humble ourselves before God, to confess our sin, to seek his forgiveness through Christ who died for sinners like us. And the Lord is pleased to do it, to save. We come to him not as his equal, making demands upon him, not as his superior, but humbling ourselves, heeding his word, putting our trust in Christ, resting in his promises, and the Lord saves. One of the wonderful blessings of the gospel is that after we've lived, perhaps even for many, many years in a spirit of rebellion, even take the person who's been brought down to rock bottom in the gutter of sin, even then, such is the value of Christ's work and such is the immensity of his grace that such a person is invited. You're invited. I'm invited to come and to humbly submit ourselves to Christ, and all can be forgiven. And I stress that word, all can be forgiven and is forgiven. All is made clean through him who bore that guilt at the cross. But of course, that part of it doesn't come naturally to us either. That is the actual leaning on someone else, leaning on Christ, coming to him. You'll notice in Daniel 11, this person seems to be self-sufficient. We're thinking of their pride, their self-willed, their self-exalting. But they're also self-sufficient. In verse 38, with all that said of this figure, we're told that instead of honoring God or any supposed deity, in fact, he honors the God of forces. Now you'll see that that's put in connection with him magnifying himself above all. But it says he honors the God of forces, or you could say the God of strength. That word forces, throughout this chapter, it's used a few times. And it's translated either as strongholds or strength or things like that, fortresses. And a variety of options are explained for its meaning, but the best one I've come across is that it's simply emphasizing this idea of self-sufficiency. I mean, we're just told that he doesn't honor any God. He exalts himself. And then, well, what is this God? If he doesn't honor any God, well, what's this God of forces? Well, the best suggestion I've seen is that it's a reference to his, if you like, self-sufficiency. He exalts the God of power, the God of strength, that is, his strength. He worships himself, and the idea then is of standing, not leaning on any deity, and certainly not on the Lord, but standing in self-sufficiency, leaning on his own strength and power. His God is essentially the exerting of that strength. His, certainly to take it of the Roman Empire, their gold, their silver, their resources were pumped into maintaining that physical strength, that military strength, that they might maintain themselves all the more. And, you know, as we think about the pride of this individual and the pride of our own hearts, the problem with pride is that it so often does express itself with this spirit of self-sufficiency. You see it at numerous times throughout the Bible. Men who ought to know better at times and who ought to be seeking the Lord, but who won't. They don't seek the Lord. They try and stand in their own strength. And of course, they fall flat so often. A moment ago, I emphasized the blessing of the gospel, that here's Jesus Christ. He comes to this world so marred by the ugliness of man's sin, and yet he comes in love and grace to save, to deal with it all at the cross, and he is able to do so, and he offers himself to us and says, come on to me, come, I'll save you, I'll give you rest, I'll give you life, I'll give you peace with God, I'll give you all that you need, come, just come. And when we need that, we need all that he offers, because there's no salvation anywhere else. We need to come to him, and yet the pride of our heart, I suppose, makes us so reluctant to do that very simple thing and to acknowledge, I can't save myself, I need him. So many just can't acknowledge that simple truth, I can't save myself. That's why there's so many hoping to be right with God on the judgment day by letting their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. They're hoping they can do enough to make up for the wrong. They're hoping that somehow they will be able to stand in their own strength. So many find the gospel so difficult for this very reason. Just the simple admitting, I can't save myself. I need someone else to save me. I need Christ to save me. You find that problem in the day of Christ. You had The people who became the biggest enemies to the gospel were people like the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others, and this was their big problem. They were, outwardly at least, fairly decent people. Outwardly, I stress that. In their hearts, you could see through them. Christ saw through them and saw the ugliness within, but outwardly, they were very respectable, and society approved of them, and so on. But they fell so far short on this principle that they could not admit, I can't save myself. They relied on their own strength. So many are put off the gospel for the very same reason. You know, the Word of God declares that we can't save ourselves, that without Christ we're walking a broad road that leads to destruction. Christ teaches that we're not sufficient in ourselves. Revelation 6, verse 17 warns about the day of God's wrath and says, who shall be able to stand? And the implied answer is, no one. No one in their own strength is able to stand. Yet so many try to trust their own strength. They if I'm taking it this way, they trust in the God of forces. They trust in that their own ability, their own strength, their own power. But we're not sufficient in ourselves. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, our sufficiency is of God. He was saying, this is how I stand, this is how I serve, this is how I have hope. My sufficiency is not of myself, it's all of God. It's all of His grace, it's all of Him. And it's worth asking ourselves as we see this proud figure at the end of Daniel 11, whoever you take him to be, is there something of this still in me? Am I still proudly resisting the things of God? Am I still proudly standing, trying to stand in my own strength, unwilling to humble myself and turn from pride and from self-will and from self-exaltation and from self-sufficiency and to seek the Savior? He's offered to me in the gospel. The invitation is fairly straightforward. I don't have to bring anything. I don't have to worry about what gift to bring to the house. I'm just told, come with empty hands. Come and receive all of Christ's grace. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to humble myself and simply receive of His salvation? Or am I full of pride still, self-sufficiency, and still resisting the Lord? Well, there is a warning when we think of this man. We've thought about his pride, and then think about his peril, the peril of this man. And I simply want you to notice as we close that in the last section of this chapter, this king who has been doing according to his will, who's exalting himself, who's entering into all sorts of countries and taking possession of Egypt and elsewhere, he's a mighty man, and yet how easy he falls. You know, first of all, I suppose there's something of the fall of his plans to some extent. In verse 44, tidings out of the north and east trouble him, and whatever way you take that, here's someone who has got his plans, and all of a sudden he receives some news, and he has to rush off and deal with it. His plans are thrown out the window through some piece of news that has come to him. That in itself just gives a little foretaste of how on the edge all of our plans and ambitions and hopes are. They're always on the edge of the precipice. All can fall apart in a moment very easily. But beyond that, notice more importantly the last line of the chapter. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, whether you agree that this chapter deals with Rome, perhaps even personified in Caesar, or if you think it's something else altogether, now, nevertheless, Caesar does make at least a very good example of what you read here. There's a man who did shape the world in his day, a man whose power laid the foundation so that Rome was transformed from a republic governed by the Senate into an empire with a man upon the throne, and not just any man, but a man who was ending up revered as essentially a god. Here's a man who exerted Roman power to make the nations all around tremble before him. There's a man who accomplished great things in the world, at least in terms of what man sees as greatness. And yet you think of Caesar, how easily and suddenly he came to his end, and how helpless he was. It was the 15th of March, 44 BC, aged 55, still, I presume, in reasonable health. He attends a meeting of the Senate in Rome, and unknown to him, 60 senators are part of a conspiracy led by some of his trusted friends, and he would never leave that meeting. He was assassinated, as was said earlier, stabbed, and in that moment, all of his power, all of his might, all of the impact that he's made on the world, all of it stripped away. The dictator who essentially ruled Rome was no more, and he was ushered into eternity. Now, again, these words at the end of the chapter, they are something of an encouragement to the Lord's people, in the sense that no matter how great a tyrant is against the Lord's people, they are but men, they fall. Not that we rejoice in the downfall so much, but certainly there's gladness in deliverance that comes. God brings every enemy down. But more than that, these words remind you of how foolish it is to live your life with a spirit of pride, living for your own will, exalting yourself rather than God, imagining that you're sufficient. And today you might be strong and healthy physically, life might be going reasonably well, but the same principle is true for all of us. We all come to our end. And in that day, when you come to your end here and now, if you don't know Christ, if you've lived with a spirit of self-sufficiency, rejecting the gracious invitations of the gospel, then you'll find that there's none to help you in that day. That's the tragic thing. For all the might of whoever you are, for all your power right now, when you come to that day, if you don't know Christ, there's none to help you. That's why there's no hope. You're lost. Your doom is sealed. But can I stress in closing, this is not the case for the Christian. By God's grace, this is not the case for the Christian. The Christian does not come to our end with none to help us. For those who are in Christ, who've, by God's grace, and I stress that, it's all by his grace, we've turned from our sin to seek Christ, we've put our faith in him, we can genuinely say, the Lord is my shepherd. He is with me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I do not need to fear any evil. Why? Thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Here's a mighty man who comes to his end, whoever he is. Take my view, take whatever view. He comes to his end and there's none to help him. For we who are in Christ, we meet that day of death instead with hope. Because we meet that day by the grace of God, able to lean upon the shoulder of our Savior. And he will help us in that day. He does stand for us. He will confess us before his Father, as he said. He will secure us for eternity. There's hope for us as we face the same thing that all men face. We face the day of death, whenever it comes. There's hope for us. We have one to help in that day. Worth asking as I close, how is it for you as you think about meeting your end here and now? How will that day be for you when it comes? It's a solemn thing for any of us, I'm sure. But is there a hope for that day? Can you say, yes, I'm resting in Christ. He's promised good to me. He's borne my sin. He's promised to be with me. He's promised he can carry me beyond death and into the glorious presence of the Lord. Are you in Christ today? Are you trusting him? Do you know the Savior? And if so, you'll find that you do not meet that day with none to help. There's help in that day. The one who bled and died and rose again for you will keep you and be with you and glorify you. Amen.